We're in the Lord's Supper. We're in this scene where we had kind of an interesting veiled moment that was similar to the triumphal entry, where Jesus, in a supernatural way, in a prearrangement way, says, hey, go find a guy that's carrying a jug, follow him to the upper room, go set preparations up there for me. And you kind of have this odd moment where you're going, well, that seems a bit strange. I don't really know where that's coming from, what's happening there. But the veiled way in which he's setting up this scene, I think, is similar to the way in which the triumphal entry is being set up, primarily because of the text that will become central focused here in just a moment, Zechariah 9. The text that talks of, well, we'll get there in a minute. Bottom line is, Mark literarily is drawing some connections back to chapter 11 to remind us of what is happening in the broader context of that Old Testament passage to show us where we're headed in chapter 15. So let's back up a little bit, verse 12, and then we'll make a running jump down to verse 20 or 19 or something, wherever we're at. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and already ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It's not real light conversation at the dinner table. Nevertheless, it's something we've heard before. This is not new information. It's not like all of a sudden the disciples are going, whoa, where has this come from? It's more of he's at it again, right? I mean, how many times has Jesus predicted his death at this point? We mentioned it yesterday. I actually rattled off all the... Yeah, seven times at this point. This is the eighth time, and more veiled this time than the others. But this is the eighth time. This is the third time, specifically the word betrayed, surfaces within one of his predictions. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He's saying, this is what I've been telling you is going to be happening for quite a long time. Now, it's something you don't want to accept because you don't think it's what it is. It's very becoming of a king to be betrayed and put to death. Nevertheless, this is key and intricate to the establishment of my kingdom. So it's not like the disciples are blown away and shocked with what he's just said here. It's just they don't like it. They're not excited about it. They're still confused by it. Matter of fact, in just a moment, we'll keep reading and they don't even agree that it's going to happen. Nevertheless, this is not new information. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. You know, you have to stop in that moment and think the 12 all of a sudden look around at each other going, huh? I'll be honest with you, even with what Judas has done at this point, I'm not convinced in the Gospel of Mark, now hear me very clearly in that, in the Gospel of Mark, I'm not talking about the Gospel of John, I'm talking about the Gospel of Mark. I'm not convinced in the Gospel of Mark that Judas necessarily thinks that his actions, even at this point, would be considered betrayal. Because ultimately what he's trying to do is to prompt Jesus to become the Messiah that he thinks that Jesus should be. By putting him in a situation in which he will be forced to become the Messiah that the nation of Israel is looking for. And that's not an action of betrayal. That's an action of nobility. That you, like John the Baptist, have prepared the way for the king to arise. So I'm not even sure if Judas himself would be going, oh geez, it's me. In the Gospel of Mark. You hearing my caveat in there? Well, what about in John, whenever it says Satan had entered him? Yeah, that's why I'm saying in the Gospel of Mark. Because if I'm pulling in the historical Judas, I'd have a different answer. Nevertheless, in the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't seem to be indicating that Judas is seditiously trying to undercut Jesus' ministry, but possibly trying to perpetuate it in the direction Judas thinks it should be going. That makes sense? Yes?
In verse 14, Jesus says, like, he himself says, tell the these people, the teacher asks.
Mm-hmm.
If, you know, the disciples earlier in the gospel used teacher as like a lack of confidence, why would Jesus call himself that here?
Yeah, that's a good question. It is one of the things where, I mean, it's kind of ironic that a lot of times the word teacher does come up is whenever there is not the complete amount of information being put on the table, specifically about Jesus' identity. And it comes up in this reference that is an incredibly veiled reference that we really don't know what it truly is identifying about who Jesus is. Because it's such a weird moment where he's like, hey, go here, you'll find this guy, he'll lead you in upper room, and you're going, why is it telling us in this way that's so veiled? Why doesn't he even give us the guy's name? Why doesn't he say, hey, I've already set it up in some way? I don't know. It surfaces again, though, in a similar context. It's not just ignorance. It's not just lack of confidence. It's not just sedition. It's veiled terminology, some that blocks the sight of who Jesus is earlier. And here it comes in a very veiled reference about an issue that I think is pointing to Zechariah. Now, I still think it's an identity issue. Yeah, but exactly why he chose that terminology for himself in that moment, I don't know. I really don't know. Sorry, if anybody's got a better answer, by all means, fire it out. But that's the best I got. Frankly, that's the one time teachers use that. To me, it's a bit of an anomaly compared to the rest. And yet, I can see a tangential relation to the general feel of the context in which it surfaces, and yet not a direct correlation. It's the best I got. Any other questions on that? Or better comments? Yeah. Say it again. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
A blind Bartimaeus.
Yeah. Now, I distinguish between rabbi and teacher.
Okay.
For me, rabbi is still quite a personal term where you are saying that I am in direct subjection to you. Rabbi is a much more intimate term. It'd be like for me the difference of saying, you know, God of the heavens, or Elohim, a more generic term for God, and Abba. There's a big difference between those two terms, even though you're pointing to the same person, using similar terminology. And yet the depth of the terminology communicates a different type of intimacy. So I think I distinguish rabbi from teacher. Other thoughts? Mm-hmm. It's possible, although my word study I don't remember if there was a time whenever the definite article every time is not used with the word teacher. I like where you're headed with that. I mean, that could be a detail that could point us to closer, but even the teacher, to me, is a bit more generic than what I would be expecting Jesus to be describing himself, especially because he uses Son of Man three times in the Lord's Supper discourse. So he's not shy of using kingly language at this point, but that's a good question to ask. Do you hear me on that? Those are the types of questions that we would need to ask, be able to possibly come to a better solution than what I'm able to offer. Justin,
you think that because Mark is making it where it's really ambiguous, might know the future and stuff like that he's kind of contrasting himself with, I'm not just a teacher, but you call me just a teacher kind of thing, like putting what they think on the spot.
It's possible it could be another Syrophoenician moment, where he's calling himself the way they look at him. It's possible. I don't have the context that I do in the Syrophoenician moment to drive me to that point. Although that's not an option we can immediately dismiss. Because that's where, you know, you'd almost want to go. But I'm not sure I got the complete evidence to land on that. Does that make sense? You see my kind of ambiguity on this? Where it's like, yeah, this word's lobbed in there, and there actually are several different options that could explain it, but none of them seem to fully explain it. So every one of them seems like they have a gaping hole. What I can say is that, like other moments, it is connected to his identity, because that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is connected to Zechariah 9, which points me back to Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. And the fact that the identity, you know, the blind, you know, can't see. I mean, I see all of those connections. None of them make me completely comfortable, but I see all of them. Does that make sense? I'm trying to just be honest with what I've got on that. Any other questions on that? So I'm trying to dispel any rumors. If you thought I knew everything about Mark, it's totally not true. Not that that rumor is going around, I'll tell you that much. Oh, man, that's good. Where are we at? I don't know what we were talking about. Good questions, though. I'm glad you're talkative this morning. That's delightful because it helps my voice. Yes, Maya.
Mm-hmm. Culture, would it be like almost the slam, the fact that like they're still eating together, but they're
saying
like they're going to be a betrayal kind of thing?
Yeah, well,
does that matter that he even like mentions the fact that they're eating together?
It does, because there'd be more than just the 12 disciples and Jesus in the room, number one, because it's this other man's upper room. It's not even like that's disciple. It's not like every time the disciples and Jesus are eating, it's not like that they're the only ones in the room ever. We saw that in Simon the leper's house, you know, with the woman that just comes right in. And it's not like somebody else comes in the room and everybody's like, what's she doing in the room? It's like, you know, other people come in the room because it's not the disciples in Jesus' room. So I think it is to distinguish a closer proximity, number one, or a closer identification of the category of people that will betray Jesus. It is possible there are other people besides the disciples sitting at the table, but I know at least that the 12 would have been sitting there with Jesus. And don't picture a table like, you know, Da Vinci. You know, that's not the type of table we're at here. We're reclining around a table inside of an upper room, probably a triclinium, where there's, you know, in kind of a U shape. And there's people at these different places. Jesus would be sitting in the prominent position, more than likely in the center of the U, although that's debated, even where the place of honor would be. But the fact that they're sitting with Jesus, what I think it'd be communicating more than anything is there is an intimacy with the person in Jesus that is going to be turned into his betrayer. And frankly, there's a ministry principle here. And I hate that it's true, but it is. When you go to a ministry, man, I hate to even say this, but it is true. When you go to the ministry, who becomes your initial first ally? Person that's fighting for you for the first year? Will probably be somebody that you don't, I mean, I hate to say this, but keep an eye on them. Because, man, 7 times out of 10, notice I didn't say 9 out of 10, 7 times out of 10, that person 2 years from then will become one of your biggest enemies. It's just, man, and it's not just my own ministries where this has happened. It's a lot of people's ministries. Matter of fact, this is a ministry principle you've got to keep in mind. If someone offers you a car or a large sum of money just as a gift, especially early on, never take it. Never. You say, no, I'm good. Thanks, though. I appreciate your heart in that. Man, why don't you just sell the car and donate it to the church? That'd be great. Just don't. And the reason why is because sometimes people want to cash in later on that favor. And you want to make sure that you're able to minister indiscriminately. And that you don't show partiality when people try to show you partiality. And that you're fighting for the least of these and not just the people that can give you the biggest gifts. Because you'll have moments in ministry whenever the person with the biggest wallet will try to get you to do things because they have the biggest wallet. You know, I want you to, you know, to reprimand this person. I want this elder ousted. I want you to... like, for example, in our church, and I know I've brought this up before, you know, I want you to bring this person before everyone and announce that they, you know, their past sins. No, I'm not going to do any of that. Well, I gave you this money. Did you think you were buying my allegiance? Is that what you think was happening? Just because you're one of the closest people doesn't mean that you can't still betray me. And I don't think people do it intentionally. I'm not saying that you're going to have, you know, always people scheming. I'm just saying, be aware. It can happen to Jesus. It can happen to you. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying distrust. What I'm saying is know you're going to be hurt in ministry. And just go into it knowing that. And don't put all your defenses up where you don't open yourself up to anyone. Just open yourself up to everyone and know that you're going to get hit in the face at some point. And that's okay. It really is okay. Honestly, somebody that goes into a ministry and they're guarded against everyone will be just as ineffective as someone. You know, if you refuse to be taken advantage of, you'll be an ineffective minister. And you're going to have somebody betray you, and it's going to hurt. Man, it's going to hurt. And there'll be people that'll say slanderous things about you that just aren't true. Make sure they're not true. You know, like, he's a jerk, and it's like, actually, he is. You know? No, don't be a jerk. But man, when it happens, expect that it's going to happen from the places that you would have least expected. Just normally the way it happens. I'm sorry. That's just kind of life. It's not just the church, it's life. It happens in every setting. You go to who becomes your ally when you're working at Office Max? Ends up trying to get you fired, in a year and a half from then. And it happens. Don't guard yourself to the point where you don't trust anyone. You can't do that. You got to know how to deal with the wounds when they come. And you deal with it through knowing, number one, Jesus went through it, and through community. And you just love people. And even when they're stabbing you in the back, you love them even more. Yeah. Does that make sense? I'm sorry. That's just a truth of ministry. That's just a bummer. And hey, you may go into ministry and never experience that. Awesome. Good. You're not like anybody else I really can think of. But good. I hope that's your story. Yeah, Scott.
What do you do if you're inadvertently in a situation where somebody believes that they have paid you off sometime before and you owe them? And what do you do if you find yourself in that situation?
Yeah, where you didn't even realize that, that they're wanting to cash in on something. Like, you didn't even, absolutely, you do whatever you can to give back whatever they gave you because you don't want them to be misunderstood. I mean, honestly, there have been moments where it's like, hey, man, I had no idea that whenever, thankfully, I was told this principle before I went into ministry, so I've never really accepted anything that big, but I know people that have. I mean, it's in that moment where they're just like, you know what, take the car back. I don't even need it. I don't want it. I was thankful for it, but this isn't how community works. I mean, use it as a teaching moment where you say, man, I made a mistake. I should have never taken that from you because that put you in a bad situation as well as me in the church. And I'm sorry. That's just my mistake. If it inadvertently, you just offer to repay, pay back what they've given you and more. And then you say, now I've given it back. And now, so that now I've given that back, we both can talk about the truth much more clearly. We can't do that to people. And I don't care how much you paid for the big bell outside the church. We'll give the bell back. I don't care. I'm going to fight for the least of these. I'm going to fight for the people that are being devoured by wolves, and I will every time. So you try to make the wrongs right, admit your mistakes, always be willing to admit your mistakes, but don't over-admit your mistakes. You know what I mean? So we have a tendency to do that. Man, I realize that on the basketball court. Like, there'd be a play that was not really my fault, but it was kind of my bad. I'll take the blame. And then people really start thinking that it always was my fault. And I was like, okay, I got to stop doing that. I'll take the blame when it's my fault. Or I just won't say anything. But, you just make the wrongs right. Use it as a teachable moment for yourself and the people around you. Yeah. Say it again.
Is it best to give gifts anonymously?
Not necessarily. And here's the reason why the anonymous thing, I think it's overblown. I don't think it's a bad thing. I mean, obviously Jesus talked about it. If you're giving gifts in order to get recognition, that's a problem. Nevertheless, I'm very open with what I give. And the reason why is because I'm hoping it encourages other people to be very open with what they give so that it'll encourage other people to actually give. I think that we go too far in the secrecy of what we give in the church, and it doesn't actually even teach the generations below us or even challenge those around us to give more. And so I am not saying, man, we've got this principle of, if I'm not supposed to let my right hand on my left hand's given, I'm not telling anybody anything about anything I give. And a lot of times it's people trying to cover up the fact they don't give. The people, though, that try to give every time they give, they try to ring a bell, like that's not the point either. But the bottom line is, man, we need our elders to show people how to give. We need our leaders in the church to show people how to give. And if that steals a blessing from me, whatever that means, I'll gladly give that blessing away personally so that it can benefit the whole community. It doesn't bother me. So you can ask me pretty much anything about what we give, and I'll tell you. Because I'm hoping that then you'll maybe, if I have something to hide, if I'm not giving well, then yeah, I'll probably either try to embellish what I give or hide what I give. I have nothing to hide. I want you to give more than me. Because then the kingdom will advance. Does that make sense? So if somebody requests to be recognized for their giving, then I definitely would be leery. But if somebody gives, and you know what? It is not a bad thing for people to know. We know that Barnabas sold his land and gave it to the church. Acts chapter 4. We know Ananias and Sapphira sold and didn't give to the church. Acts chapter 5. And for me, that is the tension that we need to hold in giving. You don't need to hide it. Barnabas didn't. But you don't need to hide it like Ananias and Sapphira didn't. Is this making sense? We need to encourage each other with our giving. And the way that we're so secret about, you know, secretive about our finances and stuff in the church actually has hurt a lot of people in the church. I long for the day whenever the church develops a debt ministry and people can apply and the church will say, okay, we're going to pay off this person's in complete debt. And then that person will give in and we become a community that's completely debt free. That'd be incredible. But a lot of times you got to become debt free by yourself. Really? That's the principle of the church? Whenever my wife and I become debt-free, we're going to start working on the people that are in our community around us to start helping them become debt-free. Because I can do a lot for the kingdom with the money that I'm giving if I'm debt-free, but I can do twice as much if the person that I know and love in my community is debt-free as well. And then if we both tax somebody else's debt, and then they're debt-free, now we have three people. And then four, I'm going, if everybody was debt-free, how much money could we be given away for the kingdom? Problem is, we don't talk about any of that stuff in the community, and our communities suffer. And we do it in the name of piety. We do it in the name of personal holiness. I won't tell anybody what I'm giving because I'm that holy. Okay. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't want you ringing a bell every time you give away a dollar. But man, be more open with what you're giving so that people will know how to give. Does that make sense? You hearing my heart in that? The benefits I want from people knowing what I give is that other people give more. I don't want people to be like, man, Shane and Sarah give more. I want people to be like, man, we give even more than Sarah and Shane. I'm like, sweet. That's awesome. That's exactly the way it should be. We just don't understand community. We just don't understand how it works. Neither did the Pharisees, and that's what Jesus was rebuking. They were using community as a means to promote themselves, not as a means to perpetuate the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is upset about. But that's Matthew. We're in Mark. We need to keep moving. And I'm glad we're talking, dialoguing, but I've got to make it through to Gethsemane. Okay, where are we at? Tell you the truth, one of you, where am I at? 19? They were saddened. Oh, remember who's telling this story? Peter. I mean, the emotions that come out in the Lord's Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're vivid. Matter of fact, I honestly think over the next two chapters, it's pretty hard for Peter, not just the crucifixion, but really the parts when Jesus is still interacting with his disciples. I think it's hard for Peter not to be preaching this without crying. And so we flip over, they were saddened, but I can hear it. You know, you can almost hear Peter's lip quivering when he says that. They were saddened. Because the most intimate people with him, he's saying one of us is going to bail on him. And one by one, they said to him, surely not I. Surely it's not me. One by one, they said, surely not I. Peter says, no way. John says, no way. James says, no way. Judas says, no way. Surely not I. I'm advancing your kingdom. What kingdom are you advancing? And then verse 20, it is one of the 12. I know there's other people in the room. I know there's other people even at this table. But I'm telling you, it is one of the 12. The one who dips bread into the bowl with me. They're even close. He's concentric circles. It's not just in the room, it's at the table. It's not just at the table, it's one of the 12. It's not just one of the 12, it's one of the people sitting right next to me. Because you wouldn't just have this big bowl in the middle where everybody's dipping. You'd have different bowls set around so that while you're reclining, you're able to not only, you're in a very intimate setting. It's even one that dips his bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. The King will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the King. It would be better for him if he had not been born. It's one of those reasons why I do want to understand the psyche of Judas, but I'm not trying to give him a get out of jail free card. What he's doing is still atrocious, because what he's doing is trying to make Jesus a different king and to transform Jesus' kingdom into something it was never meant to be. It's what Satan was trying to accomplish. It's what Peter was trying to accomplish when Jesus called him Satan. And it's what Satan will try to accomplish once we get into the Garden of Gethsemane as well. Jesus, be a different king. And Jesus says, but that's not the king I've been called to be. Jesus, be a different king. He says, if you force my hand to try to be a different king than what I'm trying to be, it'd be better for you not to have been born. See, I'm not giving him a get out of jail free card. Do you hear me in that? Because if you're fighting for Satan's kingdom, you're still fighting for Satan's kingdom. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. We need to stop right there, because blood of the covenant is a key phrase that occurs in two key locations in the Old Testament. And I will say two key locations in the Old Testament. Blood of the covenant is a very unique phrase that I think is tapping into both of the locations. The first one being Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Notice what the people say. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made. He has made this with you in accordance with all these words. The first time we see the phrase blood of the covenant, it comes in the setting in which God is creating a people. He is establishing a nation that they have committed to obedience to the covenant, to the law, to being complete subjection to God's commands. And as a result, God says, I will cover you with my blood and you will be my people. And I will be your God. Second time this pops up is in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I told you that that was the text I saw connecting the veiled comet at the beginning of the scene, as well as Mark chapter 11, where Jesus rides on the donkey. Zechariah 9, 9 through 13 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Oh. You see Zechariah 9, the riding in of the donkey, what the context this is? Because of my blood of the covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to you, you fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Zechariah 9, the first time blood of the covenant occurs in Exodus 24, it's in the context of the creating of a people. Zechariah chapter 9 is in the context of the liberation of that people and their victory because of God's movement through the one riding on a donkey. And Jesus uses this phrase, blood of the covenant, in this moment at the Lord's Supper to say, I'm creating a people that is characterized by liberation and victory, that is found through my suffering. You were right with the things you were proclaiming of who I am at the triumphal entry. You were correct. But the definitions of some of your words were incorrect. for your definition of the word liberation, the definition of your word save, the definition of the word king, even of the word kingdom was not accurate. But those, all those things I am. He says, so let's remind ourselves of the blood of the covenant that establishes us as a people and that promises a victory in God. Oh, that's pretty. That'll preach, by the way, in case you're wondering. Try it out sometime. Delightful. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Coming off of chapter 13, I think we know what he's talking about there. Right? Matter of fact, it's pictured in Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 8. We have the wedding feast of the Lamb where we sit with him at a table at a banquet feast and we drink of the cup with Jesus again. It's one of the things that we were talking about yesterday in Christology, and I am fully convinced that one of the things the church would benefit from if we rediscovered and re-understood what the Lord's Supper is all about. Because the Lord's Supper literally is the moment that infuses all moments of history with meaning. Because Jesus says, do this in the present, in remembrance of what I did in the past, and look forward to the day when once again in the future we will drink it anew. Every moment of history comes into the Lord's Supper and finds its meaning. The Lord's Supper is what it signifies, what the incarnation was. The leaving of the riches of heaven, coming, making himself humble like us, becoming one of us. Sermons yesterday from Austin and Hannah ring really true right now. Not that they were false yesterday, but you hear what I'm saying. In the moment of the Lord's Supper, that's where the socioeconomic barriers are destroyed because of what the incarnation exhibited, because of what it showed. The Lord's Supper takes the incarnation, the mystery of it, God, the Creator, becoming the created. And the absolute tension and paradox, the anomaly of then the Creator, when He becomes the created, serves the creation. And all of that is celebrated in the Lord's Supper, which is predicated on the cross. And He looks at us and He says, and this is the way you are to be, body of Christ. And this is why 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gets all lathered up and upset because they are mistreating the Lord's Supper. And he looks at him and even says, it's even the reason why some of you are sick and are dying right now. It's because you are mistreating the poor at the Lord's Supper. The one moment when all of history collides, when socioeconomic barriers are destroyed, whenever we celebrate what Christ has done to this ridiculously destroyed world. And you mistreat it? Or you take communion, which has the word community embedded in it, and it becomes one of the most isolated moments on Sunday morning? Where you have your chiclet and your shot glass and you just sit there for a couple of 45 seconds and you just reflect on the bad things you've done? That's communion? Really? You're supposed to examine yourself before you come to the feast, not during it. You're supposed to make sure that you've not got blood on your hands when you're walking up to the table that celebrates the liberation that comes through the blood of Jesus. Not during it. If we would rediscover what communion was, our churches would look a lot different. Because we'd be coming face to face with the incarnated Christ, the Creator that becomes the created and serves the creation. Oh, man, I actually believe that Jesus is more present at the Lord's Supper than at any other moment in the week. How does He become more present? I don't know. Matter of fact, we were playing this ridiculous game called Loaded Questions over Thanksgiving break. And usually basically the way it is everybody gets one question they all have to answer, and then the people have to guess what the answer, you know, what answer belongs to what person. And I just give ridiculous answers. I'm trying to have fun. Mine stick out like a sore thumb most of the time. But one of the questions was, what religious act baffles you? I was like, I'll be honest with you, I'm not even going to make a joke about this. My answer was the Lord's Supper. It's one of the most powerfully mysterious moments, one of the most powerfully mysterious sacraments that the church has received. And when we treat it flippantly or when we mistreat it, we just don't understand who Jesus is. Matter of fact, the Protestants and the Catholics were never fighting about whether or not Jesus was actually present in the Lord's Supper. more than he is in any other moment. They were asking the question, how is he present more in the Lord's Supper? Is he become the actual body and did he become the actual bread and cup or the wine? Or is he just kind of standing at the table? But they both agreed he's more present at the table in that moment than he is in any other moment. But we've lost that. For now it's become a moment that has been destroyed by rationality. Well, now the Lord's Supper is a cognitive event and not an experiential one in which it fosters community and unity amongst the body of Christ because the body of Christ is there with us. I look forward to drinking it anew in the kingdom of God. But I really look forward to drinking it every single week with my brothers and sisters. It's one of the reasons why I can't get myself to close my eyes in the Lord's Supper anymore. I just can't do it. I just do it at this point. The only way I can feel connected to my brothers and sisters, I just look around. And I just pray for them. I just look around. I just can't get my eyes to close. Because it's not just about communion with me and God. It's about us as the body of Christ being in communion with the body of Christ. We should feel more comfortable in the we than we do the I. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? A couple of options. It could have been one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. But at the end of Passover, the psalm that they would read is Psalm 136. And I wonder if that's the one they're actually singing. And I want to read it to you as we close today. Well, it's actually one of the psalms I go to whenever people say, all these contemporary songs, they always repeat each other all the time. And I'm like, Psalm 136, His love endures forever, His love endures forever, His love endures forever, His love endures forever. It's actually a biblical principle to repeat the same things over and over because maybe you'll actually catch it on the 27th time you've repeated it. Repetition is the mother of all wisdom, says the Jewish rabbi. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for He is good, His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, His love endures forever. Can you hear them singing this as they're walking to the Mount of Olives? Give thanks to the Lord of lords, His love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, His love endures forever. Who by His understanding made the heavens, His love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, His love endures forever. Who made the great lights, His love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, His love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, His love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, His love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, His love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, His love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, His love endures forever. And you can feel the chorus starting to build the crescendo. And brought Israel from the midst of it, His love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the sea, His love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the desert, His love endures forever. Who struck down great kings, His love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, His love endures forever. Sion, king of the Amorites, His love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, His love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, His love endures forever. An inheritance to His servant Israel, His love endures forever. To the one who remembered us in our low state, His love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies. His love endures forever. And who gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. If that's what they're singing, they may misunderstand who Jesus is. I love you guys. We'll see you in the morning.